I'd like you to turn back in your Bible tonight to the passage you read from a little earlier, Luke chapter 13. And we're coming to the words of verse 23 and 24. Luke chapter 13, verses 23 and 24. Then said one unto him, that's unto Christ, Lord, are there few that be saved? And he said unto them, strive to enter in at the strait gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in, and shall not be able. Very solemn text of Scripture, outlining for us the only gate to glory, and the important matter of striving to enter in. And that's the theme that I want to draw your attention to tonight. That's where our Bible's open there. Let's just bow in a further word of prayer. Our gracious God and our Father, we thank Thee for Thy presence with us already tonight. We thank Thee for the singing of these hymns, for the prayer that's been offered, and for the reading of Thy word. We pray now, Lord, that Thou wilt still our hearts in Thy presence. We're very conscious, Lord, that Thou knowest the hearts of all men and all women, and every boy and every girl. And Lord, some are not saved. And we cry to Thee that Thou wilt still their hearts especially. And Lord, let Thy word come not in the enticing words of man's wisdom, but in the power and the demonstration of the Holy Ghost. Put Thy word into my mouth, O God, I pray, and fill me with Thy Spirit. We cry tonight, Lord, that Thy word might have free course and be glorified. It might be a savour of life unto life, means of drawing souls to Christ. Answer prayer for us, and bless us now, we ask, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. The Lord Jesus Christ was no stranger to personal opposition or public hostility. Almost from the moment he commenced his earthly ministry, the scribes and the Pharisees especially made it their constant business to try and trip him up in his words. They presented hypothetical situations, posed awkward questions, set up situations, devised controversies with the sole purpose of trying to snare the Savior, have him some way or other contradict himself, and thus bring his claims into disrepute. Of course, they never succeeded, for Christ possessed a wisdom that far exceeded anything any of those men ever knew. In fact, on one occasion, some of their number had to testify of Christ, "Never man spake like this man." And very often, with one turn of phrase, one perfectly placed sentence, one supreme argument, very often, with that simple means, the Lord Jesus Christ silenced those who opposed him. And more than once, they were forced to retreat in shame and in defeat. Now, I'm of the opinion, though I can't be dogmatic here, that something similar is recorded for us in the words of our text tonight. The Lord Jesus Christ is on his way to Jerusalem, and as he journeys to that city, he takes the opportunity to preach and to teach in numerous villages and cities along the way. He's preaching about the kingdom of God. He's preaching about the importance of true salvation, the great necessity of being right with God. And it's undoubted, for this was always the case, it's undoubted that Christ's preaching was extremely plain, intensely direct, absolutely true, and very powerfully applied. The Lord Jesus Christ had come to seek and to save that which was lost, and that was the aim and the object of all his preaching. Now, in the midst of that kind of ministry, a certain man out of a group of men asked a question. It's found there in the words of verse 23. Lord, are there few that be saved? Now, it's very difficult to determine the exact motive behind that question. It's difficult to unravel the precise reason for that inquiry or to determine exactly what was in this man's mind and heart when he came to Christ. But there is no such difficulty in understanding the answer that Christ gave. Someone has described this as a serious answer to an idle question. And I think that's absolutely true. For instead of explaining the sovereign and at times the mysterious purposes of God, and Christ could have done that. He could have done that with great ease and great exactness. He could have met this man's question and he could have dealt with it just there at face value. But instead of doing that, and Christ could have, the Lord Jesus turned the question around. And he gave a very powerful word of warning to the man who was before him. Look at what's said in verse 23. Then said one unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved? And he said unto them. Now that's interesting. Obviously there were more than just one man here. That's what makes me think this was something that was contrived to snare the Savior in his words. He said unto them, Strive to enter in at the strait gate, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in, and shall not be able. Now notice very carefully what the Savior does. The question of verse 23 was a general one. Lord, are there few that be saved? I'm of the mind it was asked out of curiosity. It may even have been posed just to snare or trip the Savior. But the Lord turns it around and he brings it right down to a personal matter. And he emphasizes to this inquirer that whether there be few or many saved, his greatest need was to strive to enter in himself and thus experience the joy of God's salvation personally. The Lord Jesus Christ was very simply setting first things first. He was pressing home the most important thing of all. This man was desiring to discuss something that essentially belonged to God. Whether there be few or many saved. Whereas Christ underscored the need for him to be right with God himself. And that's extremely important. And I say that for this reason. There are people who are happy enough to speak about spiritual things. There are people who are happy to talk about the gospel. There are people who are happy to use the best of language. This man, as he comes to the Savior, he's quite happy to use the term saved. Lord, are there few that be saved? And there are some who are happy to use the best of language. There are some who are content to think about the things of God in general terms. I've met people who are well versed in the Scriptures. I've met men who are as able as the next man to talk on spiritual doctrines. Those who are quite prepared to openly discuss the issues of life and death and sin and salvation. And they will go as far as to pose theological questions and ask for definitive answers. And they will gladly talk to you about the things of God and pose these kind of inquiries to you. And I can only conclude that they have some kind of knowledge, or at least some kind of interest in the Bible. But the issue that those people need to face up to, the pressing truth that they need to consider, the matter that ought to concern them first and foremost is this. That they need to strive to enter in at the strait gate. In other words, it's time for them to seek the Lord and be personally saved and enter into the joy of God's salvation. And that's the truth that I want to stress tonight. It may be there's someone here. You're quite happy to talk about the things of God generally. Quite happy to enter into a discussion or a conversation about salvation. Quite prepared to use scriptural language, the best of language, and yet tonight you're still not saved yourself. happy to come and talk about things that pertain to the kingdom of God, but you have never entered into the kingdom of God. You have never been born again. What does God say to you? Strive to enter in at the straight gate. And that's what I want to draw your attention to tonight, from these words in Luke chapter 13 and verse 24 especially. There are three very simple things in this text. Let me mention them to you tonight. First of all, there is a great entrance. A great entrance. In one of his great sermons, J.C. Ryle, the Bishop of Liverpool, once asked this question: how shall man and God be brought together? He went on to say, man is a poor fallen worm, crawling on earth for a few years, sinful, corrupt, erring, defective, a being whose imagination is only evil and whose heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. How shall he ever draw near to his Maker without fear and shame? Now, that's a vital question. How can a man be right with God? How can a fallen sinner be right with Almighty God? And what Ryle was really asking was, is there any way for a man to be saved from his sin? Is there any way for him to be right with God? Can he be brought out of his sin and saved forevermore? And of course the answer to that question is yes. God has provided a glorious salvation for souls. Mark the language of our text, Luke 13:24. Strive to enter in at the straight gate. Now, those words are very similar to ones that we find in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, where Christ said, enter ye in at the straight gate, because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life. Which leadeth unto life. The straight gate of our text here in Luke 13 is the way to everlasting life for sinners. That's what Christ is speaking of. And therefore it's very clear that this reference to the straight gate is nothing less than a reference to Jesus Christ himself. Remember what Christ said in John chapter 10 verse 9. I am the door. By me if any man enter in, he shall be saved. Remember John 14 verse 6, those classic words of Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. In Ephesians 3 and verse 12, the Apostle Paul said, by him, by Christ, we have boldness and access with confidence. You put all of those texts together, and it's unmistakable that this great entrance in our text is Jesus Christ himself. My friend, Christ is the way back to God from the dark paths of sin. Christ is the door of salvation. Christ is the way to everlasting life. As one preacher has put it, Christ is made a door by which the chief of sinners may enter into the holy presence of God. When we speak here of the straight gate, we're speaking of Christ. Of Christ, the Savior of men. It's very obvious from the text that Christ is the only way of salvation. Luke 13 and 24 is clear. There is only one straight gate. Only one way to salvation. Only one way to glory. What I'm going to say is not politically correct in this age in which we live, because we're living in a day where all religions are accepted as being true, and the Muslim has his way, and the Roman Catholic has his way, and the Jehovah's Witness has his way, and the Mormon has his way, and so on with every other religion. And the idea, the thought is that while they may differ on some points, they're all legitimate. And they'll all lead souls to God and ultimately to glory. The common idea in this age of ecumenism, and I suppose this age of political correctness, is that there are many ways to God and one way is just as good as another. We're all worshipping the same God, we're told. We're all going to glory. Therefore, there's no need to be troubled or concerned about this matter. My friend, nothing could be further from the truth. While there are numerous religions across the world, there is only one true God. And there is only one true way to God. There is only one gospel. There is only one salvation. There is only one way of everlasting life. And it's through the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And the Apostle Paul was so convinced of that, that he made a very dogmatic statement in Galatians 1 and verse 8. When he said, "But though we are an angel from heaven." Just pause and note what he says there. "But though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed." Paul understood that there was only one gospel. And his gospel, the gospel which Paul preached, was the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's something we must never lose sight of. And it's something the unsaved man, woman, or young person must never be confused upon. There is only one way to God, and that way is Jesus Christ. J.C. Ryle said, "All that are ever saved will be saved only by Christ. Christ is the straight gate." Let me say too that this way of salvation necessitates repentance. It's not without significance that Luke 13:24 speaks of the straight gate, literally the narrow gate. And the idea behind that phrase is that there are things that must be left behind if we are to go on this way. If you picture in your mind's eye a narrow passageway within a great wall, you go to the walls of Londonderry, for example, and you'll find a little pedestrian passageway there, just alongside the open gate where traffic can go through. But there's a little pedestrian passageway in the midst of the wall. It was like that in Jerusalem also. There were narrow passageways, narrow gates. And for those who wanted to enter in through those narrow ways, they had to leave the baggage behind. They had to throw off that excess luggage that they had because it was such a little space. And things had to be thrown to the side and thrown behind them if they were to go through the straight or the narrow gate. And so it is in the matter of salvation. Those who would be saved from their sin must repent of that sin. So Isaiah 55 teaches, "Let the wicked man forsake his way." Isn't that the theme that Christ is emphasizing in the opening part of this chapter? Luke chapter 13, verse 3, "I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." Verse 5, "I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." The Lord has already been dealing with this subject. He's already been stressing to those who were listening to him that they needed to repent of their sin. They needed to forsake that evil way of theirs. They had to turn from that rebellion, from that wickedness, and they had to trust in Christ alone. That's what Christ is emphasizing. There had to be repentance unto life. I think if there's one evangelical truth that's neglected in this age, it's the truth of repentance. What is real repentance? Well, to take the words of the Catechism, repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin, let me just pause there. He has to have a true sense of his sin. He's got to understand that he is a sinner. And his sin is offensive to God. And his sin deserves the wrath of God. Out of a true sense of his sin, an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred of sin turn from it unto God, with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. It's not just a matter of saying, "I'm sorry," and then going back to the same sin with the same desire, the same heart for sin, the same love for it, without a change of heart. Repentance is a turning from sin unto God, and desiring with God's grace and God's help after new obedience to Him. That's what's required here. There is no entrance without repentance. And except a man repent, he will perish. Notice also this way of salvation is an open way. Notice the text there in verse 24. Strive to enter in at the straight gate. The way is open. Strive to enter in. What does it teach? It teaches that Christ is accessible. As Isaiah 38 and verse 20 has it, He is ready to save. This is not some concealed, difficult to find, hard to open way to everlasting life. Christ says, I am the door. If any man enter in, he shall be saved. What an invitation that is. Christ is the door. And here he is saying, those who enter in, evidently the door is an open door, they shall be saved. My friend, let me underscore this to you tonight. Christ is the way. And Christ is the only way. He is the gate to glory. There is not one soul in heaven. And there never will be one soul in heaven who has not been saved by Christ. He speaks of a straight gate. And in speaking of that straight gate, Christ is speaking of Himself. There is a great entrance here. Jesus Christ, the way to everlasting life. But not only is there a great entrance, there is also a great exhortation in this chapter. And then this verse of Scripture. Look at our text. It says in verse 24, strive to enter in the straight gate, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. Strive to enter in. Literally the word strive there, it means to struggle. Or it means to compete with. Or to labor fervently. The same term is translated in John chapter 18 and verse 36 by the word fight. And in Colossians 4 and verse 12 by the phrase laboring fervently. It's translated elsewhere by the term striving for the mastery. I don't want you to misunderstand this for a moment tonight. The word is not suggesting that we must work for salvation. That's not what it's teaching. When we read here, strive to enter in, it's not that we have to strive to do our best in order to be accepted by God. The Lord Jesus Christ is not teaching here that we gain heaven by our efforts. Isn't that the message that many are preaching? Isn't that the message that many are believing? You've got to do good works. You've got to do this or that or the other thing. You've got to strive to find acceptance with God. You've got to do your best. You've got to live this way. You've got to do that. And when you put all of your efforts together, if they accumulate to a certain level, then you'll be saved. My friend, that's not what this text is teaching. That would be a salvation by works. But salvation is by grace, not of works. What Luke 13 and verse 24 is teaching and what Christ is exhorting is that no man should rest until he is sure he has been saved by grace and is in Christ. That's what it's stressing. No man should rest. No man should sit still until he is sure his soul has been saved and he is safely gathered into Christ. The text speaks of responsibility. The sinner must come to the Savior. Nowhere does the Bible tell men and women to ignore this great matter. Nowhere does the Bible tell sinners to wait and see what happens. Nowhere does the Bible suggest that men should just reason whatever will be, will be. God holds you responsible. That's why he says here, strive to enter in at the straight gate. You are commanded to come to Christ. Mark 1 verse 15, repent and believe the gospel. And the gospel message from Genesis to Revelation is very simple, that you are to forsake your sin and flee to the Savior. And the unconverted man is to strive to enter in. He has a responsibility. But not only does the text speak of responsibility, it speaks of priority. That was the context in which these words were spoken by the Savior. As I've mentioned, the inquirer here in verse 23 was happy to deal with general things. That's why he comes to the Savior with his words there. Lord, are there few that be saved? I think he was quite happy to discuss that kind of theological question. Happy to discuss it, happy to turn it over, happy to think about it. The Lord just stops him. It says, why, that's something you can discuss. The most important matter is for you to strive to enter in yourself. In other words, the salvation of his soul was to be his first and his greatest concern. Is that not what Christ taught in Matthew 6 and 33? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added on to you. See, those who are not saved, I want you to understand this very carefully tonight. Those who are not saved would be wise to put all other things, their health, their money, their employment, their politics, their sport, their hobbies, even their families, they would be wise to put all of those things to the side until they are sure their soul is right with God. Isn't it strange? I was thinking it's just this past week, isn't it strange that people will strive over so many other things? They will put all of their energy, all of their effort, all of their mind and thought and strength into other things. They'll drive on with their work. They'll give themselves to their other interests. They'll be very earnest in other aspects of their lives. But the most important aspect of all, the salvation of their souls. That precious soul of theirs, that immortal soul which will never die, that soul that is bound for heaven or for hell, that most important matter of all, they don't strive about that at all. In fact, they show no interest. They give no thought. They don't seem to care about their soul's eternal destination. And they go on in life merrily with all these other things, striving here and striving there and putting all of their energy and all of their effort into this and that. And all the while, their soul goes to hell. My friend, this ought to be your top priority. Strive to enter in, Christ says, pressing upon this man the priority of the salvation of his soul. The text also speaks of urgency. There's no time to waste. When someone is exhorted to strive to enter in, there is an evident urgency in the matter. It's a matter of life and death. Remember Lot? Genesis chapter 19. He was told that God was going to rain fire and brimstone down there upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah. And Lot lingered. He lingered. And even when the angels came in the morning, when this was all going to unfold before his eyes, he lingered. And they had to take him by the hand. And they had to tell Lot, escape for thy life. Look not behind thee, neither stay thou in all the plain. Escape to the mountain, lest thou be consumed. What's the thrust of that message? Lot, you haven't time to waste.
Get away from Sodom. Escape to that mountain. Lot, escape for your life. And my friend, that's the force of these words. Strive to enter in.
My friend, you need to escape to Christ and be saved. Flee to Christ with urgency and have the matter of your soul's salvation dealt with once and for all. It speaks of responsibility, it speaks of priority, it speaks of urgency, it also speaks of hostility. This thought behind the word strive indicates that there's going to be much to oppose the seeking soul. Certainly the world and the flesh and the devil will combine to hold a sinner in the chains of his sin. That's what happens. That's what happens. Someone perhaps in a gospel service and they're being spoken to by the Spirit of God, and almost instantly the devil will come along and say, what about your friends? What about your family? What about your past sins? What about the future? And there's obstacle after obstacle after obstacle thrown in the way of that sinner who has been spoken to by the Spirit of God. But even in that circumstance, that man or that woman, that young person even, must let nothing hinder him. He must let nothing stop him or obstruct him. If there's one thing that's needful, it is that he gets to Christ and is saved. That's the message of this text. There's not just a great entrance here. There's a great exhortation. Strive to enter in. Let nothing, let no one stop you from coming to Christ. Put everything else to the side. I don't care what it is. Put everything else to the side until you know Christ as your Savior. Be diligent about salvation. Realize, if you've never realized it before, that being saved from your sin is the greatest thing that you need on this earth. Being saved from your sin is the greatest thing you need throughout all of God's eternity. My friend, if that's the case, and it is, if it's the greatest thing you need on earth and in eternity, then you need to strive to enter in. You would be a fool, given the fact that this is the most important thing. You would be a fool just to put all of your energy into something else, something of much lesser importance, and lose your soul in hell forever. Reminds me of the story of the young mother whose house went on fire. Her child was in the cradle in another room. But instead of her going immediately for the child and rescuing her child, she gathered up her little trinkets, her pieces of jewelry, her ornaments, the gifts in the house, and the little things that she had gathered up, and one by one she carried them out until she realized she had neglected her child. And of course it was too late. And many are striving about the trinkets of this world, the pleasures of this age. It's time to strive to enter in and flee to Christ for salvation. There's a great entrance here. There's a great exhortation. There's a great exclusion in this text. Look at the words of Luke 13:24, strive to enter in at the straight gate, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in, and shall not be able, when once the master of the house has risen up and has shut to the door, and ye begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And he shall answer and say unto you, I know you not whence ye are. See, it's Spurgeon tells the story. Why, one night he was wakened out of his sleep and asked to go and visit a dying man. Thy man was staying in accommodation not very far from the London Bridge, and though it was 3 o'clock in the morning, Spurgeon went and found a nurse standing over the old man's bed. And as he looked at that man, he instantly recognized him. He recognized him as a man who had been a constant mocker of Spurgeon. And Spurgeon stood there in the open air and preached. This man would have walked past him and blasphemed and jeered at him as he preached the gospel, called him a hypocrite. He despised the gospel. And Spurgeon stood there in the early hours of the morning. He spoke to the nurse and he asked her what had happened to him. And she replied, a man had been in Brighton that day before. He had come home the night before, realizing he was on the verge of death. And they asked her to send for the preacher. And so she had sent for Spurgeon. She went on to explain how she had searched for a Bible in the house but couldn't find one. And she hoped that Spurgeon had brought his own with him. Spurgeon said, it doesn't matter whether I have my Bible or not, I could tell this man the way of salvation in just a few sentences. And then he turned and spoke to the man, lying there with his face as pale as death itself. Spurgeon spoke to him and there was no response. His face was grey. His body almost perfectly still. His breathing shallow, barely discernible. Spurgeon looked at him and spoke again, but still no answer. Time went on till around 4:30 in the morning of that day. And as Spurgeon watched that man, he just simply slipped out into God's eternity. Spurgeon shook his head. The old man was gone. The tragedy was he hadn't entered into Christ. Oh, he had wasted numerous opportunities. He had neglected numerous warnings. He had despised numerous invitations until at last the door of opportunity was finally shut and that man was not able to enter. And there was a great exclusion. And my friend, that's the solemn truth of Luke 13 and verse 24. Strive to enter in at the straight gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and has shut to the door, and ye begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. What's Christ teaching there? He's teaching very simply, there's a time coming when opportunity will have passed forever. When the door of God's mercy will close. And if you have not entered in, then you will not be able to enter in. You read the rest of this passage, you'll learn that failure to enter into Christ will most certainly lead to eternal destruction. That's what the passage solemnly teaches. Verse 28. 27, he shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence ye are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. He's speaking here of destruction. Those who fail to enter into Christ. Those who fail to be saved. Those who neglect God's salvation. Those who go on in life without a thought of coming to Christ. And even those who have had a thought but who refuse to come. My friend, if you die like that, you'll be cut off from Christ forever. And there will be a great exclusion. No wonder Paul asks the question, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? It doesn't need an answer. the answer is unbearable. To think upon, how shall we escape? There is no escape. You neglect Christ. You despise the gospel for whatever reason. With whatever excuse you want to make. You despise Jesus Christ. And your soul is lost forever. I think of the parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew chapter 25. And they slept. And at midnight there was a cry that the bridegroom was coming. And 5 of those virgins discovered they had not prepared properly. There was no oil in their lamp. And they went away to buy for themselves. And those that were ready went in with the bridegroom to the marriage, and the door was shut. The door was shut. The opportunity to go with the bridegroom, who pictures Christ, that opportunity was over. The door is shut. And then those 5 virgins come back. And they begin to knock at the door. And they cry, "Lord, Lord, open to us." And he answers, "I know you not. I know you not." And they're shut out forever. What a tragedy. What a tragedy to be shut out of Christ. And shut out from Christ. For all of God's eternity. A great entrance, a great exhortation, and those who fail to come will suffer, for suffer they will, a great exclusion. Did you see why it's important to strive to enter in? Did you see tonight, my friend, why it's important that you do not rest until you know your sins have been dealt with by the blood and Christ is your Savior and you belong to Him? I wouldn't mind so much, you know, if I was dealing with something that just involved life here on earth. Something about your money, something about your home, something about your social life. Wouldn't trouble me just so much. But these are matters that deal with your soul. And if you neglect God's salvation, you who sit in this church tonight will languish in a Christless hell for all eternity. And you'll remember, you'll remember that you were exhorted to strive to enter in. But you wouldn't listen. And oh, that you would come tonight and receive Christ as your Savior. As many as received Him, to them give He power to become the sons of God. And I trust tonight that if you're not saved, that you'll not rest, you'll not go out of this building until you come to Christ and receive Him as your Savior. May God give you grace tonight and help from heaven, and may you come for Jesus' sake. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and our Father, Lord, we're conscious in some measure of the solemnity of these words. And Lord, I pray that Thou would write them indelibly upon hearts tonight. Many of us here are going home to glory soon, to see the city bright. We're going in to see the King in all His glory. We have entered into Christ, and someday we'll enter in to be with Christ, which is far better. But Lord, there are others, and they're held by many a snare. We cannot leave them lost and lone. We want them over there. Now there are young folk in this meeting and they're not saved, striving about everything else in the world, but no interest for their souls. Their older folk, Lord, have heard thy word for many years, not saved. Perhaps happy to talk, as this man in our text was, happy to talk about spiritual things, but never saved themselves. Lord, write thy word upon their heart and save them tonight, we pray. We thank thee for the privilege of preaching Christ, for we know that Christ is the answer. Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And no man cometh unto thee but by him. Lord, be pleased to save souls tonight, and in saving souls bring glory to Jesus' name. Lord, write thy word upon hearts, and part us now with thy blessing and in thy fear. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.